Good morning. Good to see you all on this fine July morning as we start a brand new series talking about Christian themes in famous literature. Now, there's an assumption that we tackle a topic like this that there will be reading involved. And I'm sorry for that. Not really. But reading becomes an important aspect of what we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks. When we think about reading, it's always most important to read one book, and that book would be God's Word, right? We're not saying that any of these books are more important than the Bible. They're not canon. So as we're talking about these books over the next 4 weeks, we want to recognize when we're using our reading skills and spending time reading, we want to read God's true and holy Word and books on Christian living and commentaries and good theologies. But there is also a place for reading what we call the classics. And we have to ask a question, why do we even read? So we read probably for a couple of different reasons, or the types of books we read are entertainment, fun books. There are books that we just want to get knowledge from. As an example, like this week, I got to reread To Kill a Mockingbird. I consider that to be a fun book. That's just a fun book to read. It's enjoyable. The writing style is good, and the topic is interesting. So it's kind of a fun book. A knowledge book, I'm reading a book right now about Geneva, and that is just fact collection. It's just a whole bunch of demographical information about what Geneva was like during the time of John Calvin. Then thirdly is understanding, a book for comprehension. And that might be a book that's in theology. The Brothers Karamazov is a book that is an understanding book, one that you're trying to comprehend some very deep ideas, and it's a longer book. So those are kind of the three reasons. And what are some of the benefits for reading? Well, one of those is knowledge. You see it right there, is you want to increase your level of intellect and knowledge. Vocabulary expansion, being able to learn more about vocabulary and grammar. Having stronger analytical thinking skills. Boy, how important is it to be an analytical thinker and thinking critically in the world today? By reading good writers, your writing skills naturally will improve too. And also, if we get used to reading and we sit down in our favorite chair or wherever we are and we pull out a notepad and we really want to focus, it will help our concentration, it will help our memory. And so those are some of the side benefits of reading. Now, the question we have for this class is, should we and should Christians read secular books? And I think that's a really good question. Should Christians read books that are non-biblical? And the answer is yes. And surprisingly, the Apostle Paul, who I have a picture here, he reads secular books, and not only does he read them, but he actually references them in the scripture itself. Paul shows us that the non-Christian writers can express truth for our edification, for our growth. In the New Testament, Paul several times quotes from pagan poets. In speeches in Athens, the Areopagus, for example, he quoted the Greek Stoic poets, Aratus and Epimendus are two that he does. And he draws attention to his quotes by saying, quote, as even some of your poets have said, that's in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he quotes another play with this phrase, bad company ruins good morals. It's actually a quotation from a play called Thais by the great dramatist Menander. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 is a quotation from Epimendus again, who is a native of Crete, and Paul follows the quotation with an approving comment that says, quote, this testimony is true in Titus chapters 1, verses 12 through 13. Theologians have rightly spoken about the doctrine of common grace. It asserts that God endows all people and believers and unbelievers alike with capacity for truth, for capacity for beauty and goodness and creativity. John Calvin put it this way, that all truth is from God. And consequently, if wicked men have said anything that is true and just, we ought not to reject it, for it has come from God himself. The relevance of this for our reading of the classics is obvious. Christians can and should spend time reading literature written by non-Christians because they can find truth and beauty, and God is found there as well. So, what is a classic? I think that's important for us to think through. What is classic, or what is a classic literature, a piece of literature? And I've put together seven things for us to think about that maybe would define what a classic piece of literature is. One, classics have a distinguished style. They have fine artistry, keen intellect. They create a whole universe of imagination and thought. Secondly, they portray life as a complex and many-sided thing in depicting both negative and positive aspects of human character. And we'll see that in To Kill a Mockingbird today as a classic example of that. Thirdly, they have a transforming impact on the reader's self-understanding. Fourthly, they invite and survive frequent re-readings. So a book like this or any of the other books that we're talking about, you may find yourself not only reading them one time, you may reread them several times. Fifthly, they adapt themselves to various times and places. They provide a sense of the shared life of humanity. Sixthly, they are considered classics by sufficiently large number of people, establishing themselves with common readers as well as qualified authorities. And finally, their appeal endures over wide reaches of time. And we'll see that today. This novel is one of our newer novels in terms of a classic. But when we talk about Hamlet, we're going to go back in time, back into English history. We talk about the brothers Karamazov at the end of the study. We'll go back into Russian history during the time of the Tsars. So their appeal and the classics' appeal endures over a wide reach of time altogether. So I want to give you this as a way, as a template for you not only to think about books, but also about movies, television shows, plays, musicals. And perhaps if you used a template like this, it would help you as you're inundated with things of the world. Because frankly, we see so much on the internet, we see so much in movies and television shows, and there's got to be a way for us to kind of look through those things and not just, you know, get them into our head, but we want to see if there's even an opportunity for transformation or even rejection of the material that we're seeing or hearing. So firstly, I would always challenge you in a book to ask, what are the main points and propositions of the book? I would also suggest highly that you read the book in its entirety and understand the whole story. A lot of times, especially when we get to Shakespeare, people start, you know, scene by scene and try to interpret the scenes. I would discourage you from doing that and encourage you just to read it in its entirety, even if you don't understand every aspect of it. And I think it's a mistake that a lot of people make. But here, what we want to do is we want to read a book in its entirety, and you want to identify what are the main points and propositions that are brought forward in this book. And we'll look at some of the main points and propositions that are brought forward by Harper Lee in To Kill a Mockingbird here in a moment. Then, once we find these propositions and truths and points, we have to ask the question, is the book accurate in presenting the points and the propositions, and it needs to be found and read in light of the scriptures? You know, a number of things that we'll talk about today, from racism to coexistence of good and evil that are found in To Kill a Mockingbird, need to be read in light of God's true and holy word. Because some of the conclusions that Harper Lee draws are not really biblical conclusions, and we need to see it again in light of scripture. Thirdly, we have to ask ourselves, what are the writer's objectives in the book? Is this a book to entertain us? Is this a book to educate us? Or is this a book to bring awareness to an issue? Now, just quickly, if you read To Kill a Mockingbird, you might end up on that last one, right? To bring awareness to an issue that was happening in America during this time period. Fourthly, we ask ourselves this question. What Christian themes are found in the book? We have to remember that the common life experiences that people have that are unbelievers are similar to the same life experiences you and I have as believers. So the difference is we need to read for common life experiences and then find Christian themes among those. Atticus, the character that we'll see, is the moral standard of this book. And he has so much to offer. And some of the themes, the biblical themes that resonate with his character are amazing. And so we want to keep our eyes open for things like that in books and in movies as well. And then lastly, we want to look at the characters themselves and the way characters are developed and portrayed in a book, and then ask, what are Christian attributes that characters have? This character Scout, the little girl that really is a narrator of the book, we see her character actually grow. We see her as a little girl and embracing a lot of things that are quite disturbing. And during the book, she just kind of grows almost like into an adult. And we don't want to confuse that with sanctification, but we want to also see what are some of the attributes that her father was providing for her that helped her grow in her maturity as a person. So that's just a helpful template for you to consider as you're watching movies, television shows, or reading books altogether. Let's talk a little bit about To Kill a Mockingbird. And you have your outline in front of you, and let me introduce to you first Harper Lee. She's the author of this book, and I know that she's had a recent book that has been unearthed, a novel, but really it's not anything new at all. And Harper Lee is a person that wrote one novel in her entire life. And if you do one thing, do it right. And she did indeed. And this is the only book that she wrote. Harper Lee was born in 1926. She grew up in the Depression era. You're going to see that she's the youngest daughter of Amasa Coleman Lee and Frances Cunningham, and her mother's maiden name was Finch. Nell Harper Lee was born in Monroeville, Alabama, on April 28, 1926. Her dad, Amasa Lee, worked as a bookkeeper until 1915, and when he passed the bar, he began practicing law. Isn't it interesting? Harper Lee's father was a lawyer. Mr. Lee also served on the Alabama State Legislature from 1926 to 38 and was the editor of the Monroe Journal. Frances Finch, her mom, was from the Virginia family who settled in Monroe County, Alabama, and founded a town in Alabama called Finchburg. Miss Finch met Mr. Lee while he was working at the Flat Creek Mill Company in Finchburg, Alabama. They married in 1912. Now, as Harper Lee was growing up as a little girl, you're going to see that a lot of her experiences are quite similar to a character that is the main character in the book. And that's quite interesting. Her next door neighbor and a child that she grew up with that takes the character Dill in the book To Kill a Mockingbird is none other than Truman Capote. I don't know if you know who Truman Capote is, but he is an American novelist, or was at least, and a satirist. And he was next door neighbors with Harper Lee and his little children. They grew up together in Alabama. And as she writes the character Dill into it, that is none other than Truman Capote in the book. So you see, she grew up in the 30s in a rural southern Alabama town. Her father, Amasa Lee, is an attorney. He served in the state legislature, like we talked about. Her older brother and younger neighbor, Truman Capote, are playmates. Harper Lee is an avid reader as a kid. She is 6 years old when the Scottsboro trials, as a racist trials, are widely covered nationally and from a state and local perspective. So that was kind of the era that she grew up in. But if you look back on the outline, you can also see in 44, at the age of 18, she enrolled at Huntington College in Montgomery, Alabama. From 1945 to 49, she studied law at the University of Alabama. She transferred to Oxford University in England as an exchange student for a year, but 6 months before completing her studies, Harper Lee decided to go to New York and become a writer. So she was out of the law business altogether. She spends most of her life living in Manhattan and Alabama, going back and forth. She never marries. She lives with her sister, Alice, almost her entire life. And she is a big sports fan. She likes the New York Mets. When she's up in New York, she's a big Mets fan. And she's a big college football fan. And she's from Alabama. And Roll Tide, big University of Alabama fan. Now, when she becomes a writer, tries to, she's pursuing a career that has to help her to become a writer. You don't just go to Manhattan to become a writer. You got to get a different kind of job to kind of support it. And she becomes a clerk for Eastern Airlines in New York City. And so she becomes a travel agent for the airlines. She never, ever travels in an airplane after this job again, because she is so frightened of air travel after working in the business that her time is, she takes a train from Manhattan to Alabama and back and forth, but never on an airplane. In 1957, she submitted a manuscript to J.B. Lippincott Company, who felt that her attempt at a novel was actually more of a series of strung-together short stories. Now, she had a friend in Manhattan, a couple that really took her in and loved her, and they basically said, "Harper, you can have a year off of work." And they subsidized her for an entire year so she was able to write this story, and then had to go back to work after that. But when she hands the story into the editor, there is a huge problem. The publisher recommended a rewrite, so Lee spent the next 2.5 years working on the manuscript. And so she was fighting with the editor and going back and forth. She would spend 12 hours writing per day and produce one page in 12 hours. So slow and methodical and hopefully quality-oriented. Her efforts pay off, and To Kill a Mockingbird, her first and only novel, is published in 1960. To Kill a Mockingbird was awarded the Pulitzer Prize in 1961 and made into a motion picture starring Gregory Peck in 1962. Now, she had been friends with Truman Capote up until this time period, but when she won the Pulitzer Prize and Capote didn't, that was the end of their friendship as adults. So if you look at Jean Louise, our scout, and compare her to Harper Lee, look at the comparisons. Scout grows up in the 30s in rural southern Alabama town. Her father, Atticus Finch, is an attorney who served in state legislature in Alabama. Her older brother, Jim, and young neighbor, Dell, are playmates. And Scout reads before she enters school, and she reads the Mobile Register newspaper in first grade. She was taught to read by her dad. And she's 6 years old when the trial of Tom Robinson takes place. So you can see clearly where this character is developed from in Harper Lee's life. And there we go, the Academy Award. She did not want Gregory Peck, by the way, to be Atticus. She had a couple of other ideas, and all the ideas that she had, those actors weren't available at the time, and so she had to settle for Gregory Peck. And she ended up really, really loving him. They had a great relationship, and as a result, her most prized personal heirloom was her father's pocket watch, and that pocket watch she gave to Gregory Peck. And you can see the nominees that year if you know movies pretty well, but Gregory Peck as Best Actor beat out Burt Lancaster for The Birdman and Alcatraz, Jack Lemmon, Days of Wine and Roses, Peter O'Toole, Lawrence of Arabia. Those were all what we would consider to be quite good films. And if you've seen the movie, Gregory Peck nails it. He does a really good job in this film. So she spends most of her time, like I said, is divided between Manhattan and Monroeville. Monroeville, by the way, becomes Macomb. Macomb is a fake town, but it's Monroeville where she lived. And she lives with her sister Alice. And both of them are members of the local Methodist church. And if you remember the book well, she talks immediately about, at the beginning of the book, the importance of the Methodist church in her community. And you know there are two Methodist churches, one for the colored folks and one for the white folks here in Macomb. But she was a lifelong member and a professing Christian and part of the Methodist Church. And part of that, too, is she gave no interviews. There's hardly, go on YouTube and see if you can find this girl interviewed. She lived a very quiet and anonymous life and gave a lot of her money away to the Methodist Church. So, To Kill a Mockingbird, here's the easy way to do this. We can just look at this, and I can explain it to you in like 5 minutes, and we could be done. But we're not going to do this because that's a class and we do things differently here. But you can see Scout Finch lives in sleepy Macomb, Alabama. And who's Scout Finch? It's Harper Lee, right? And Scout, Jim, and Truman Capote become obsessed with the stories of Boo Radley. And Boo Radley lives in a town next door. So let's take a look at a little map here for us. You can see, let's go backwards. Push the wrong button. Right over here, you could see this is where the Finches lived. And right here is where Beau Radley lived, right backing up to the schoolyard. And you can see that right here. Let's go backwards. So they become obsessed with the stories of Boo Radley. And then Miss Maudie's house burns down in the winter. And Boo secretly gives Scout a blanket. And she gets kind of freaked out because they think that Boo is kind of a crazy guy because he's inside all the time. And perhaps maybe he is a little bit crazy. Atticus takes on Tom Robinson's court case and tries to defend him from the Yules. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the very bigoted and prejudiced jury convicts Tom, though he's obviously innocent, and he can't handle being in prison. And so he tries to escape, and he's shot and killed while he's in prison. The sixth movement is Bob Yule, still furious at Atticus, and he attacks his children, Jem and Scout, in the woods at night. And a mysterious stranger scares them and kills Mr. Yule. And who would that be? That stranger was none other than the crazy Boo Radley, who Scout now sees as a friend and a protector. And the sheriff turns a blind eye to Boo's act of murder, and Scout walks Boo back home again. So that's the quick version of it. This is a view right here of Monroeville, Alabama. This is Monroeville, and Monroeville becomes Macomb, Alabama in our story. And I included a map for you, so you can have this later to take a look where everything is in fictitious Macomb. So let's take a deeper dive into Kill a Mockingbird, and let's look at the summary together. What we'll do is we'll look at the summary, then we're going to talk about the characters for a little bit, and then we're going to talk about the themes of the book and see how they relate to biblical Christianity. So Scout Finch lives with her brother Jim and their widowed father. Widow father's name is Atticus, and they live in the sleepy Alabama town of Macomb. And just as a side note too, Harper Lee's mom was someone that experienced a lot of illness and wasn't around a lot for her. And she had some perhaps mental illness, but she was kind of out of the picture in their home. So in the book, you know, dad becomes a widowed person. Macomb is suffering through the Great Depression. This takes place, we're talking about a setting now in a book, this takes place in the mid-1930s. Atticus is a prominent attorney, and the Finch family is reasonably well off in comparison to the rest of society. And that's one of the things that we'll see in society here in Macomb. It's stratified. There are different classes. The townspeople, where the Finches are, they're at the top of the table. Then below them are another group of people that are farmers. And below the farmers are really the people that are extremely poor that live in the dump, like the Yules. And then below them are all the Negroes that live in the community. So there are four different levels of people that are brought forward into the book that we need to understand. So one summer, Jim and Scout befriend a boy named Dill, who has come to live in the neighborhood for the summer. And the trio act out stories together. And eventually, Dill becomes fascinated with a spooky house that's a couple houses away on the street called the Radley Place. Now, the house is owned by Nathan Radley, whose brother, Arthur, is nicknamed Boo. Now, he's the guy in the neighborhood that these three kids are kind of a little bit terrified of, but at the same time, they're kind of, you know, playing on the edge and seeing if they can poke this guy enough to get him to do something. Now, he's lived there for years without venturing outside, and so you can imagine children like that thinking about a strange character living in a strange home that they never see. And so this idea that together, and you can see the picture of the kids right there and the tree that is right in front of the Radley home, becomes a little bit of fun for them, but at the same time is a little terrifying. Now, Scout goes to school for the first time in the fall, and she detests it. And she detests it for a lot of reasons. Her dad basically self-educates, and he's taught her how to read. He's taught her how to think. And by the time she goes to school, it's like stepping back four steps for her. And she gets in a lot of trouble with the teacher because she's far ahead of the other class members and kind of is going against the idea of the teaching that's being brought forward. So she and her brother Jim find gifts apparently left for them in the knothole of the tree on the Radley property. That's the tree right there. Dill continues to return, and he returns the following summer, and he and Scout and Jim begin to act out the story of Boo Radley. Atticus puts a stop to their antics, urging the children to try to see life from another person's perspective before making judgments. File that away. That is a very important concept, and one where Atticus, the father, is looking at his kids going, you know what? Don't be judging this Boo this way. Don't do that at all. Matter of fact, you should see what it is to live like him, and maybe you should treat him differently. But on Dill's last night in Macomb for the summer, the three sneak onto the Radley property and cause a bigger stir. Actually, Nathan Radley shoots at them with a shotgun. And Jim loses his pants in the ensuing escape. And when he returns for them, something really weird happens with his pants. His pants are mended and they're hung neatly over the fence. We'll find out later that it was none other than Boo Radley who mended them and put them over the fence for Jim. Well, the next winter, Jim and Scout find more presents in the tree, and there they are presumably left by the mysterious Boo. Nathan Radley eventually plugs the knothole with the cement, ending all of that, and shortly thereafter, a fire breaks out in a neighbor's home, and during the fire, someone slips a blanket on Scout's shoulder as she watches the blaze. Now, why would she need a blanket? Well, some weird things start happening in Macomb. And one of the weirdest things that happens is there's a huge snowstorm. And nobody knows what snow is like there. They don't know how to build a snowman. And now it is colder than it's ever been. And the next door neighbor decided to start a little fire. And the fire turned into a bigger fire and burned her house down. So the reason that our friend Scout needs a blanket is she's cold. It's because of the snowstorm. And it's Boo that provides that blanket for her. So all of these things that go on, and they're convinced that Boo did it. And Jim tells Atticus about the mended pants and all the presents. And to the consternation of Macomb's racist white community, Atticus does something pretty nutty. He agrees to defend a black man named Tom Robinson, who's been accused of raping a white woman. Now, because of Atticus's decision, Jim and Scout are subjected to abuse from all the other children, even when they celebrate Christmas at the family compound on Finch's Landing. They have a maid that lives with them, the Finches do. Her name is Calpurnia, and she is Afro-American, and she's kind of the cook, and she's their black cook. And she decides to take the children, when Atticus is out of town, to the local black Methodist church, where the warm and close-knit community largely embraces the children. Atticus's sister, Alexandra, comes to live with the Finches the following summer, and Dill, who's supposed to live with his new father in another town, runs away from home, and he finds himself right back in Macomb with Jim and Scout. Tom Robinson's trial begins, and when the accused man is placed in the local jail, a mob comes to lynch him. And that is a big moment in the book. Because as Atticus is in the jail, and he's kind of guarding as best as he can, Tom Robinson, this group of men come there. And as they come there, they want to kill Tom Robinson. And Atticus faces the mob down, and you're going to find that Atticus stands in the face of evil continually, and at the cost of his own life. And he faces the mob down the night before the trial. And Jim and Scout show up, and they've sneaked out of the house to join him. Scout, the little girl, recognizes one of the men in the crowd, and her polite questioning about his son shames him into dispersing the mob. And this is all over. At the trial itself, the children sit in the colored balcony with the town's black citizens, and you can see a picture of it here. They couldn't sit anywhere else. Their dad didn't know they were at the trial. They just kind of showed up and hung out there. Harper Lee is a little girl with Capote. That was their level of entertainment, is they would go to all the trials. They wouldn't go to movies or anything else. They wanted to see human nature in action. And Harper Lee and Truman Capote spent hours and hours and hours of time going to trials in their town of Monroeville, Alabama. And as they're sitting in the colored balcony, Atticus provides clear evidence that the accusers, Mayella Ewell and her father, Bob, are liars and that they're lying. In fact, Mayella propositioned Tom Robinson, was caught by the dad, and then accused Tom of rape to cover up her shame and guilt. Atticus provides impressive evidence that the marks on Mayella's face are from wounds that her father inflicted, and upon discovering her with Tom, he called her a whore, and he beat her. And you can see here are here's Tom and Mayella. So the charges against Tom Robinson are serious charges. He has been charged of rape. And as you read the book and you go through the trial, Mayella will say that she went to hire Tom Robinson and wanted him to do some work. And she said that Tom Robinson came from behind and attacked her and then raped her. Atticus is a great attorney, and he basically turns all of that upside down and proves her and her father to be liars. The audience is sitting there, and you'll read the book, going, these people are liars. This should never happen. Evil is winning over good here. And Atticus is showing what good and right is. And this is a court system. And in a court system, no matter what, shouldn't be prejudiced because of skin color or race or creed or anything. Right is right. And you're going to get really mad because here, right is not right. Because in truth, what happens is Mayella propositioned Tom. And she tried having sex with him. And he tried fighting her off. And then dad showed up, and they concocted this plan to blame him for rape. Now, for a black man in the 30s, if you rape a white woman, that is capital crime. And a capital crime is he will be facing execution for this. And this is a very difficult moment in the book. Despite the significant evidence pointing to Tom's innocence, the all-white jury convicts him. The innocent Tom later tries to escape from prison. He's shot to death. In the aftermath of the trial, Jim's faith in justice is badly shaken, and he lapses into despondency and doubt. It's really tough for Jim. He idolized his dad in a lot of ways, and he liked the idea of justice and right and wrong, and you'll see the trial through his eyes, and he'll be thinking, ugh, dad's got him now. Right is going to win. And when he sees that right doesn't win and evil does, it shakes this young man to his core. Despite the verdict, Bob Ewell feels that Atticus and the judge had made fools of him, and he vows revenge. He menaces Tom Robinson's widow. He also breaks into the judge's home. And as a final act on Halloween, he attacks Jim and Scout as they walk home from the party. Again, who's going to fix the problem for these kids? None other than Boo Radley. It's going to be Boo Radley. He intervenes, and he saves the children, and he stabs Bob Ewell fatally during the struggle. Boo carries the wounded Jim back to the Atticus's house, and there the sheriff, in order to protect Boo, insists that Ewell tripped over the tree root and fell on his own knife. Now, when that story is concocted at Atticus's house, there's a violent fight of words between Atticus and the sheriff. Because Atticus is like, no, that's not what happened at all. We can't do that. And here again, right and wrong is brought right to the center stage of all of it. And after sitting with Scout for a while, Boo does what Boo does. He disappears into his own home. And later, Scout feels as though she can finally imagine what life is like for Boo. He's become a human being for her at last. And with this realization, Scout embraces her father's advice to practice sympathy and understanding and demonstrates that her experiences with hatred and prejudice will not sully her faith in human goodness. And that is a very quick sum of the book if you didn't read it. You can see our friend Boo right here and with Jim and with Scout. And now let's talk about Atticus, because Atticus and the two mockingbirds. Did you know there were two mockingbirds in this book? Well, there are two mockingbirds in this book. Atticus is really the moral standard of the book. He's the guy that's going to stand up for what is right and what is wrong. And his character is so important in doing that. Look with me on the outline. He's one of the prominent citizens in Macomb. He's the guy that's on the top. He's a townsman. He's a respected man. He's an attorney. He's a politician. And during the Great Depression, Atticus is relatively well off in a time of widespread poverty. Remember, I gave you the people that are there. The townspeople live in the town, and there's a very few of those people, and they got some money. But they aren't rich either, because this is the Great Depression, after all. Then you have the farmers, and the farmers are quite poor, and they're barely making it themselves. And then you have the people like the Yules that are literally living at the dump. And then below that, you have the black community of Macomb. That's how things worked in this community. So here's a guy like Atticus who's at the top of the table. He's seen by most people as powerful, and also not only powerful, but as good. And he challenges everything, because now, looking at that social stratification and looking at racial prejudice, he is now going to say, you know what? The right thing to do is to defend that guy, Tom Robinson. Black man or not, I'm going to defend him. And it costs him almost the life of his children. It almost cost him his life. And yet, he was still willing to do what was right no matter what. And I think that right there is a great thing for us to think about as Christians, right? Are you willing to do what is right no matter what the consequences? Atticus was. And I think that's a great Christian theme we'll explore here in a couple of moments. But it's important as we develop the character, and as Harper Lee has developed this character. Because of his penetrating intelligence, calm wisdom, his exemplary behavior, Atticus is respected by everyone, including the very poor people. You see, he does work not only for the black people, but he does work, lawyer work, for people that have no money. And what he says to him is, you know what, you need help, I'll help you, and you know, you can pay me whenever you can pay me. And some of these farmers, what they would do is they would barter with him, and they would bring him, you know, some of their fruits of their work as farmers. And he wouldn't get it right away. And in some cases, not get it at all. But the poor people admired Atticus in this book. He functions as a moral backbone of Macomb, a person to whom others turn to in times of doubt and trouble. But the conscience that makes him so admirable ultimately causes his falling out with the people of Macomb. Unable to abide the town's comfortably ingrained, write it down this way, racial prejudice, he agrees to defend Tom Robinson, a black man. This action by Atticus makes him the object of scorn in Macomb, but he's simply too impressive a figure to be scorned for too long. Even after the trial, he seems destined to be held in the same high regard as before. Atticus practices the ethic of sympathy and understanding that he preaches to his children, Scout and Jim, and he never holds a grudge against the people of Macomb. And that's despite their callous indifference to racial inequality. Atticus sees much to admire in them. You know, it's a great thing that as you see the human condition, right? There are good things and there are bad things about human beings. And sometimes the bad is really bad. And in this book, the bad is really bad in this book. And yet Atticus rises above it. He sees what's good in somebody, and he also sees what is morally wrong with them. And without embracing what is morally wrong or supporting it, he's still able to kind of have a relationship with people. He's able to get through it. He's able to see the difference. And he recognizes that people do have these good and bad qualities, and he's determined to admire the good while understanding and forgiving the bad. Atticus passes these moral lessons on to Scout. And this perspective protects the innocent from being destroyed by contact with evil. Ironically, Atticus is a heroic figure in the novel and a respected man in Macomb. Neither Jim or Scout at the beginning of the book consciously idolize him in the beginning of the novel at all. Matter of fact, both are embarrassed that he's older than the other fathers and that he doesn't hunt or fish. But Atticus's wise parenting, which is sums up in chapter 30, he says this, quote, "Before Jim looks at anyone else, he looks at me, and I've tried to live so I can look squarely back at him." Ultimately, that wins their respect. By the end of the novel, Jim in particular is fiercely devoted to Atticus. Scout, still a little girl, loves him uncritically. And through his children's attitude towards him evolves, Atticus is characterized throughout the book by his absolute, write this word down, consistency. He stands rigidly committed to justice and thoughtfully willing to view matters from the perspective of other people. He does not develop in the novel. You're going to see other characters develop. This guy's not going to develop. He is what he is at the beginning and at the middle and at the end. He retains all those qualities in equal measure, making him the novel's moral guide and the voice of conscience in this book. His kids thought he was such a nerd. They did. Until one day, if you know the book very well, this mad dog came into the neighborhood. It was such a mad dog, a bad dog, and you know, it was rabid, and people were afraid, and they were shutting their doors. And the police showed up, the one local policeman. And the guy that would go and confront even the rabid dog and confront evil is Atticus. And his children are watching from the window, and the police officer's talking to Atticus, and they're looking at the dog from a distance. And the police officer pulls a rifle out and hands the rifle to Atticus and says, "You're the best shot in town. You take it." And the police officer gives him the rifle, and Atticus takes that rifle, and his kids are watching in horror from the window going, "Who is that? I've never seen my dad do anything like that in his life." And he pulls the gun out, and one shot kills the dog, and then hands the rifle back. Mic drop moment for Atticus, mic drop moment for his kids. And there's so many things like that that Atticus does. And so he doesn't really change, but he's revealed to his children in ways they hadn't seen before, and that changes their view of their very own father. So let's talk about the two mockingbirds. You know there are two mockingbirds in the book. Remember, it's a sin. It's an absolute sin to kill a mockingbird. That was the only time I ever heard Atticus say it was a sin to do something, and I asked Maudie about it. And she said, "You know, your father's right. Mockingbirds do one thing, and that's they make music for us to enjoy. They sing their hearts out for us. That's why it's a sin to kill a mockingbird." Now, these lines are from chapter 10 and are the source of the novel's title and introduce one of the key metaphors of the book, the idea of mockingbirds being good. And not only good, but innocent people who are destroyed by evil. Boo Radley, for instance, is like a mockingbird. Just like mockingbirds do not harm people, but only sing their hearts out for us, Boo does not harm anyone. Instead, he leaves Jim and Scout presents. He covers Scout with a blanket during a fire. And inevitably, he saves the children from Bob Yule. And despite the pureness of his heart, however, Boo has been damaged by his abusive father. The connection between the songbirds and the innocents is made explicitly several times in the book. In chapter 25, Mr. Underwood likens Tom Robinson's death to the senseless slaughter of songbirds by hunters and children. In chapter number 30, Scout tells Atticus that hurting Boo Radley would be sort of like shooting a mockingbird. The moral imperative to protect the vulnerable governs Atticus's decision to take Tom's case, just as it leads Jim to protect the roly-poly bug from Scout's hand in the book. So the two mockingbirds are none other than Boo Radley and Tom Robinson. Boo Radley, a recluse who never, ever sets foot outside of his home, dominates the imagination of these three children. He's a powerful symbol of goodness, swathed in the initial shroud of creepiness, leaving little presence for Scout and Jim, and emerging at the opportune moment to save the kids. An intelligent child emotionally damaged by his cruel father, Boo provides an example of the threat that evil poses to innocence and to goodness. He's one of the novel's mockingbirds. He's a good person injured by the evil of mankind. And just like Tom Robinson, the black field hand, is accused of rape, Tom is one of the novel's mockingbirds. He's an important symbol of this book, of the innocence being destroyed by evil. And there are two Macomb, Alabama mockingbirds. So, we have invested some time into the book now. Now we can talk about what's really important. We can talk about the themes that are found in this book. And I want to remind you, this is how we want to evaluate books like this. We want to look for points and propositions. We want to read the book in its entirety. We want to see if the book's accurate. You know, obviously Harper Lee's view of socioeconomic classes is condemned in the book. She condemns a lot of things about church, between the black church and the white church. She condemns racism. That's a really big deal for her. So she brings a lot of points, a lot of propositions into it. And when we read that in the light of the Bible, which we're going to do here in a moment, it's going to help us to understand the book even in a better way. And we know what the objective of the book, we could do that, right? She's bringing an awareness to an issue, wouldn't you say? That's her objective here. This book is an entertainment, and when you bring awareness to an issue, you know, there's education involved in it, but the big ticket is here, she wants to wave the idea of good and evil, and she's waving the idea of how wrong racism is in this book. The Christian themes that are found in the book, we're going to look for common life experiences, and we're going to look through the lenses of Scripture to kind of work that out. And the characters that are portrayed in the book, we just talked about some of their Christian attributes. We'll build on that here in a little bit. So three main themes that we can look at in To Kill a Mockingbird. One is the coexistence of good and evil. Now this is a really big deal. And this is before we get to racism and everything else. It's probably the most important theme in the book. And it's an exploration of the moral nature of human beings. That is, whether people are essentially good or are people essentially evil. The novel approaches a question by dramatizing Scout and Jim and their transition from a perspective of childhood innocence, in which they assume that people are good because they've never seen or experienced evil, to a more adult perspective in which they have confronted evil and must incorporate it into their understanding of the world. Now, from a Christian perspective, what I'm describing to you is called Pelagianism, isn't it? At least semi-Pelagianism, the idea that children are innocent and that. We know that from Scripture that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So even approaching this idea of good and evil from a biblical perspective, we would have to reject the idea that anyone really is innocent biblically or theologically in this book at all. And so we need to walk from that idea here a little bit. But it doesn't ruin it for us, because we know that people grow. And when Christians grow, the word is called sanctification. And we're going to see a sanctifying of some of these characters as we move through it, and most notably, the little girl, Scout. And that portrayal of the transition from childhood experience is one of the most important sub-themes involved with a threat of hatred, prejudice, ignorance, and how that poses just a peril to the community. People like Tom Robinson and Boo Radley are sad victims of the evil that they'll encounter, and as a result, they're pretty well destroyed. Even Jim is victimized to an extent because of his view of the lack of justice. He's at that trial, and he has a clear idea. His dad's an attorney, and he's getting older, and he's smarter, and he knows right from wrong. and he sees everything played before him. And it's so easy to see that Tom Robinson's innocent. He didn't do this. And that these people over here are just trashy people and they're liars and the epitome of evil. Yet, when the bell rings and the decisions come in, Tom Robinson's a mockingbird. He's destroyed by a corrupt system that's based on racism, it's based on injustice, it's based on a lot of different things. The church was built that way, government was built that way, the community was built that way during this time period. The moral voice of To Kill a Mockingbird, again, is Atticus. Atticus is always the standard. He's virtually unique in the novel that he has experienced. He's understood evil without losing his faith in the human capacity for goodness. And that's pretty important because we know human beings can't be good on their own. They can only be good through Christ, right? And Atticus understands that rather than being a simply creatures of good or creatures of evil, people have both good and bad qualities. And that's a main point of the book. The important thing is to appreciate the good qualities and understand the bad qualities by treating others with sympathy and trying to see life from their perspective. And doing that without supporting or participating in the evil. He tries to teach us ultimate moral lesson to his kids, to show them it's possible to live with conscience without losing hope or becoming cynical. And a Christian's hope, right, is not in the goodness of man. Could you imagine if your hope was built on the goodness of human beings? We would be the most hopeless people in the world. Our hope is built on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Atticus becomes a moral standard for the book. He's humble. He sees other people as more important than himself. And he tries to instill that very principle in his own kids. Scout at last sees Boo Radley as a human being. Newfound ability to view the world from his perspective ensures that she will not become jaded as she matures. And think about that. What's taught here is that I can't be selfish. I'm not allowed to be selfish. And think about your sin. Think about the things that you struggle. We call it the flesh, right? The battle between the flesh and the battle between the spirit if you're saved. You have the flesh and the spirit inside of you. But the flesh is always motivated. It's catalytic. It's driven by selfishness. It's by I'm not getting what I want. And I think this is an important idea because the characters are all looking at life from their own perspective. They're seeing life the way they want to see it, the way it makes them feel good. And they're selfish and they change. And that's the big change in it for Scout. Now she's not looking at it the way she thinks it should happen for her. Now she's thinking, whoa, this Boo Radley is someone different. What is it like to be him? What's it like to serve him? What is it like to do something different than just serve me? And for those of you that are married out there, isn't that the principle of marriage in so many different ways? That husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, not only love your husbands, but respect them. It sets up a paradigm where the most important thing if you're married here today is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from a human perspective, the next most important relationship is with your spouse. You're to love Christ, you're to love your spouse, and then everything else kind of filters down below that. But who's not on your list? You're not on your list. Isn't that interesting? You're not on your list. Well, you shouldn't be, at least. But when we put ourselves on the list, we can elevate ourselves above, well, God, above our spouse, and we get in a lot of trouble. And that's the problem with the human condition. The human condition is about itself and its own goodness. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 2, Paul writes this to the church of Philippi. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Could we say that potentially, was one of the things that Atticus projects in his character. There's a biblical truth that we're to think highly of other people and we're to care for others more than our own needs. And I think Atticus is a picture of that. He's not a Christ in any stretch of imagination, but the scripture teaches us as Christians that we're to love others more than we love ourselves. We're to care for others and be more interested in others. We're to be others-oriented. And that was the mindset of what was happening with our friend Atticus. And he said this, and this is a great quote from the book, right? "You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb inside of his skin and walk around in it." I wonder if they found that in Philippians chapter number 2. But isn't that true? Isn't it true for you that if you're at enmity with somebody and you're struggling with someone and you step back from it and you think, wait a minute, this person is really angry for some other reason, or they're really upset, I'm going to try to figure out what's going on with them. What does that do for you? It puts you in a position to where you could actually communicate with them, where you could actually understand them and help them, and it removes you out of the problem of, like, I'm not getting what I want. And what Atticus is teaching his children is, you don't understand anyone until you consider their point of view, until you climb into their skin and kind of walk around in it. And I think that's a great quote from the book and a good reminder for us. The second thing, and this is a big deal, is racism. The novel's primary moral center, Atticus, says much during the peroration before the jury in an effort to free Tom Robinson. He says this: "We know all men are not created equal in the sense that some people would have us believe. Some people are smarter than others. Some people have more opportunity because they're born with it. And some men make more money than others." Where Atticus hopes that natural differences between men will be suspended is in American courts, where he continues to appeal to the jury with these sentiments. Quote, "But there is one way in this country which all men are created equal. There's one human institution that makes a pauper the equal of Rockefeller, the stupid man equal of Einstein, and an ignorant man equal of any college president. That institution, gentlemen, is the court." Alas, despite Atticus's best effort and evidence that seems to exonerate Tom Robinson, the jury finds Tom guilty of the charge of rape, a capital offense in Alabama. As a black man, Tom does not enjoy the equality under America's courts and is sentenced to death for a crime that appears was not even committed, and it was all because of the color of his skin. Now, there are numbers of quotations that are quite disturbing in To Kill a Mockingbird, which exemplify racial segregation. In chapter number 9, Scout comes home from school and asks Atticus if he defends black people. He tells her first not to say that word. She used the N-word. Then he tells Scout that he does defend Negroes. Scout then asks him if all lawyers defend Negroes. Atticus replies that they do, and Scout then asks, "Then why did Cecil say you defended the N-word? He made it sound like you were running a still." And you see in that remark, it's obvious that Scout is not acquainted with black people and that there's no separation of races. I mean, the only black person she encounters is her cook. Tom Robinson, Atticus tells Scout this. He says, quote, "He lives in that little settlement beyond the town dump." Remember? It's the townspeople, it's the farmers, the people who live in the dump, and then beyond that is where the black people live. He's a member of Calpurnia's church, and the statement indicates in the area that churches are segregated. Now, Francis, who's Scout's cousin, accuses her of loving Negroes when Finch's family gets together for Christmas. Later in the evening, Atticus talks with his brother Jack about the Robinson case, saying that the evidence comes down to who said what. Atticus adds this, quote, "The jury couldn't possibly be expected to take Tom Robinson's word against the Yules. It is obvious that the area is segregated because of a reprobate such as Bob Yule is given credence that a good Tom Robinson simply because Yule is white and Robinson is a black man." Further into that conversation, Atticus says this, and he tells Jack, quote, "Why reasonable people go stark raving mad when anything involving a Negro comes up is something I don't pretend to understand. The white is believed in the segregated South regardless of the dubiousness of what is said." Their next door neighbor, Mrs. DeBose, says, quote, your father is no better than the ends and the trash he works for. And it places Atticus in Black's category, which is apart from the whites. Capernia takes the Finch kids to her church one day, and there's clearly a segregation. And even a Black woman comes up, you ain't got no business bringing white children here. They got their church, we got ours. It's our church, ain't it, Miss Cal? Jim said, let's go home, Cal. I don't think people want us here. And further, Scout tells the reader that the first purchase African Methodist church is in the quarters outside the southern town limits. It's the only church in Macon with a steeple. And it's called the first purchase because it was paid for with the first earnings of freed slaves. Negroes worshipped in it on Sundays. The Macon courthouse had seatings for Negroes only in the balcony. And Mr. Underwood gives the children a disgusted look when he sees them with their Black cousin. So there's a continuing theme that there's something wrong with Black people. They're inferior to white people. And as we go through it, Mrs. Merriweather talks about Negroes becoming out of hand because some are good but misguided people in this town, good but misguided. And then she speaks about her own maid, Sophie, and says, well, she's sulky and she's always dissatisfied. And after the trial, Scout overhears another character named Mrs. Stephanie Crawford, and she says this, quote, it is time someone taught them a lesson. They're getting away, and they're getting away with themselves, and the next thing you know, they're going to actually want to marry us. So the question is, does the Bible support slavery? I think that's a great question to ask in light of this book. The first slavery in the Bible is different than the Afro-American slavery that's presented here that has existed in our country. And so I think that's the first thing we need to look at and understand about all of this. Slaves under the Mosaic Law were different from the harshly treated slaves of other societies. They're more like servants and bond servants. The Bible never gives an endorsement of slave traders, but just the opposite. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, those that enslave people are on a bad list there. A slave and a bondservant was acquired when a person voluntarily entered into it when he needed to pay off debts. The Bible recognizes that slavery is a reality in a sin-cursed world and doesn't ignore it, but instead provided regulations for good treatment by both masters and servants, and reveals that they're equal under the eyes of Christ. But just like this, just like prostitution and polygamy, which are also written about in the scripture, they're a reality in a sin-cursed world, but not taught as doctrine or theology in the Christian faith. And I think that's important, because even if you look at Harper Lee, she's writing about slavery, and she's writing about racism, and she's saying a lot of different things, and it presents racism in a bad light and in some ways just a regular light. But does that mean she supports it or thinks it's a good thing or a bad thing? No, not at all. She's reporting about it. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are reported and are discussed that are not doctrine and they're not theology and are not things that God wants us to do. The Israelites could sell themselves as slaves and bondservants to have their debts covered, make wage, have housing, and be set free after 6 years. Foreigners could sell themselves as slaves and bondservants as well. And finally, biblical Christians led the fight to abolish what's called harsh slavery in modern times. Galatians chapter 3 would explain it to us the best, and we were talks, but now that faith has come in verse 25, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Ultimately, every human being is intrinsically valuable because of one thing. And that is, human beings are image bearers. All human beings, regardless of color, creed, shape, doesn't matter, they're image bearers of the Holy One Himself, which makes them super valuable. Inside the churches, and we talked about that a little bit, there are two churches in the community, a black church and a white church. And Harper Lee brings out the hypocrisy that's found in the white church with the women that are in the mission society and they're raising money and they're doing all kinds of things, but they refuse to help any of the black people in the community whatsoever. So the last theme I want to look at is this, it's courage. What makes true courage? And I think this is important. Scout and Jim, they get guns for Christmas. They're excited about it. They see Atticus, like I told you, taking the perfect shot at the rabid dog. But Atticus teaches them that courage isn't holding a gun. Courage is when you know you're licked before you begin. Matter of fact, I think I wrote it down this way, and I really like this quote. I wanted you to see what real courage is. Instead of getting the idea that courage is a man with a gun in his hand, it's when you know you're licked before you begin, but you begin anyway, and you see it through no matter what. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Peter gets at the same idea. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is inside of you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now there's a good description of Christian courage. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are brought before the rulers and they have their opportunity to stand before those men, our beautiful statement that there's salvation in no one else except for Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that statement was made in the face of persecution. It was made in the face of, we're in a lot of trouble. And when the people saw, the rulers saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, but they were standing up for what is right, they moved out of the way. Doing what is right is frequently the most difficult thing that you'll ever do in your life. We all have moments in time where we have a situation before us, and we clearly, through the Spirit of God, through our own conscience, know this is the right thing to do, and we don't do it. And perhaps sometimes we don't do it because it's uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't do it because it might cause a conflict. Sometimes we might do it because we're just frankly selfish. But in this book, Atticus provides an example of a man that does what's right regardless of what's going to happen to him. And that's why I left courage at the end of all of this. He's a courageous, righteous man. And he was willing to do what was right, wait for it, no matter what. No matter what. Are you willing to do what's right, no matter what? The Bible calls us to be shining examples, to be billboards of righteousness, to be men and women that do what is right, no matter what. If you walk away with anything from this book, I hope that's one of the truths that you'll find in this book, that Atticus is that kind of man. He is a man that will do what is right, no matter what. God, thanks for the opportunity to sit and chat about this great book, To Kill a Mockingbird. And God, as John Calvin said, that even unbelievers and people that are not walking with you, that write books about common experiences and write books about right and wrong and what is truthful, and it's your truth. And we see it here clearly in this book. God, we thank you for it. We hope that as a result of reading it, will draw us closer to you, that it would draw us closer to the Scripture. And inevitably, Father, what I do pray for is that we would be men and women of strong conviction, and that our conviction wouldn't be a self-righteousness, but a righteousness that's instilled in us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would have a burning passion, a desire to do what's right in a world that is so, so wrong. God, let us be men and women like that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.